Again, this is Colossians 3, starting at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in your life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all.
Good morning. Got a chance to worship from the back, see how the other half live. It's great. I'm going to start doing that more often. People were really confused as they saw me sitting in the back. I recommend it. Well, good to see you all. If you missed last week, Daniel Gaiman did a fantastic job of walking us through verses 1 through 4 in chapter 3. And I just want to remind you of that quickly before I move on. And verses 1 through 4, Paul helps us figure out how to live in the in-between times. And I'll describe what I mean by that in a second. But let me just read verses 1 through 4 to give us perspective here. Now, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I think he's trying to help us learn, how do we live in the in-between times? And here's what I mean by that. You haven't seen a diagram from me for a while, so I figured we were due for one. So here's your life, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You were born at some point, and you were living your life, okay? And then at some point, you encountered the cross of Jesus Christ. We sang about that. You encountered what I would call the gospel. And in this passage, Paul says, something happened when we became Christians. We received new life, what Jesus calls new birth. And that meant two things. Verse 3, he says, when that happened, you died, right? You died to an old way of life. Daniel called it that part of you that tries to design, direct, and deliver your own life, that tries to control your life. We die to that. That part of us that tries to hold on to all the worldly things. When we encounter Christ, the idea is you died to that old life. As he says in verse 1, you have been raised spiritually to a new life. So when you become a believer, now look at that top line. There's this new life that you've been given. You died to an old one, but secretly we all know that old one kind of hangs around for a little while, right? Parts of that are still active in our lives. At some point, so we're living this life, and at some point, either when you die or when Christ returns, you're going to get your crown. You guys would enjoy that one. At some point, we're going to reach perfection, right? When you die or when Christ returns, and then we go on to live in eternity, right? And that old life is completely done, and that new life that began at conversion is perfected, it's glorified, there's no more of the old life. We enjoy just perfect holiness with Jesus Christ forever. In the in-between times, this is our lives today, right? We live in the in-between. We have died, we've received this new life, and yet this old life keeps trying to regain control. And so Paul, in this passage in chapter 3, is trying to help us. Here's how you live faithfully in the in-between times. In verse 1 through 4, he says there's a perspective that you need to have. Verse 2, here's the perspective. Set your mind on things above. Focus on this new life you have. Focus on the values of Jesus and his kingdom of faith, hope, and love, and gentleness, and kindness. Set your mind on those things, not on the old ways. You died to those old things. Okay, that's your past. There's no future in those old values, those worldly values. So set your mind on things above, And today, we get, not only does he give us a perspective, but he gives us a practice that we are to engage in. And you see it in verse 5, take a look. It is, put to death, right? Put to death whatever belongs to that old earthly nature. He's saying, that's part of your past. It doesn't belong to you anymore. You got to set it out to pasture. You got to put it to death. And he mentions two what I would call sin lists, two old life lists. You see one in verse 5, right? Which is based, most of these are sexual in nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. So a list of primarily sexual sins of our past life. And then if you look at verse 8, you get a series of what I would call relational sins. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. These are kind of relational in nature. So this morning, we're going to focus on the first list, the sexual and its kind of cousins list. And then next week, we're going to focus on the relational lists, all right? And I'm just warning you, this is a pretty hard-hitting, straightforward passage. And I'm guessing most of you didn't walk in this morning wanting to talk about sex. And that's what we're going to talk about. And now you're stuck here. And that's just the reality. And whenever we come to a passage like this, you know, my role, I think, is to basically lay out the word of truth as faithfully, as clearly as I can. And not to pull punches, not to water it down. But also not to do it in a way that's shaming and guilt-producing, but in a way that leads to hope and freedom and repentance, all right? So, amen? Yeah. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to talk about sex, and specifically sexual immorality. In verse 5, the first three are definitely sexual in nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and I would argue that the second two are probably also connected with sexuality. And before I go into this, let me just say, you know, we all need to hear this for ourselves, I think. But some of you also, maybe the way you need to hear this is as a spouse or as a friend or as a parent or maybe as a grandparent, okay? So I recognize there's different ways that that some of us in this room need to hear this. All right. So verse 5, Paul mentions these things that start this list with sexual immorality. And before I go into sexual immorality, I thought it would be good, because you can't understand what sexual immorality is unless you understand what sexual purity is. And so I thought, let's start by reminding ourselves of what sexual purity looks like, okay? And the first thing that I want to say about sex is something you all know, but it bears repeating, is that sex is a very good gift from God. That God is actually the one who thought it up. God is the one who invented sex, who thought it up, who imagined it in his mind, and gave it to us as a gift. Sex is something that God celebrates. And that's important to say, because some of us maybe grew up in certain families where sex was like an inherently dirty, bad thing. And so we need to be right. No, sex is a really, really good thing that God gave us. If you're not convinced of that, you need to read the Song of Songs. Okay? And just know that an entire book of the Bible is dedicated to romantic and even sexual love. And if you're going to read it, like, you need to read it with a glass of cold water, because it is a racy book. All right? It's true. I mean, you got to read it. I've regularly thought sometimes, like, just growing up, like, God, I can't believe that you gave us something that is as intensely cool as sex. Knowing that something that intensely cool could be so misused and so distorted and perverted, and yet you chose us to give us that. Perfect timing as my wife comes into the room. So just to say, like, God, our God, I mean, think about that. He invented it. It's pretty amazing. And to remember, God is a God of pleasure. God is not an anti-pleasure God, right? There are pleasures forevermore at his right hand, the scriptures say. So God gave it to us, and, of course, God designed it to flourish in a very specific context, and you see that right in the creation story of Genesis 1 through 3. That context is, of course, in the context of a loving, committed marriage between a man and a woman, a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. And in that context, sex thrives. So as two people who are committed to one another get to enjoy each other and connect in that way. It's a very holistic thing within God's context, okay? It's a spiritual thing. It's a physical thing, of course. It's an emotional thing. It's a relational thing. It's a very holistic thing. This is amazing. It's even a potentially life-creating thing, right? God gave us this amazing experience that in itself has the potential to create new life. So that's God's context. And then sexual immorality then is any sexual activity that takes place outside of God's context. Okay? Any sexual activity that takes place outside of that context. So premarital sexual activity, extramarital sexual activity, same-sex activity, pornography, any kind of self-stimulating activity. Okay? All of these things I would define as sexual immorality. Our list ends with the word greed, and I think there's something greedy about sexual immorality. People are trying to reach outside of the bounds that God put on sex and trying to reach and get more of it than God designed. And the great irony is when you reach outside of the bounds that God gave sex to try to get more, you actually lose out on sex. Okay, the minute you take sex outside of God's, you know, pre-planned context for it, sex always gets reduced to something smaller and smaller outside of that context. And I just want you to think about that for a second, okay? Think about what has happened to sex in our nation in the last, you know, 60 or 70 years, okay? First, the pill was invented, right? And when that was invented, sex, for the first time, became disconnected from the possibility of creating new life, right? It got reduced to something smaller. Then in the sexual revolution, of course, sex got disconnected from commitment, right? Now you're just engaging in sex with people you don't really know. You can't really trust them, but it's a one-night thing and we can move on. But sex got disconnected from commitment. It got reduced to something. And now with pornography, sex has been disconnected even from relationship itself. So that now you are engaging in a sexual activity by yourself and there's a screen that you're looking at. Sex gets reduced to a smaller and smaller thing. I read a great quote this week. The magnificent, multi-dimensional marital sexuality of the Bible has been shrink-wrapped into a flat-sided, single-dimensioned, materialistic package. And so sex is being reduced and reduced ultimately just to a moment of personal sexual satisfaction. And that's sad that the holistic nature of what God intended for it has been disconnected. So I want to acknowledge some obvious things this morning together. One is that we live in a highly sexualized culture here in Orange County in 2016. Sexual immorality, certainly as I have defined it, is running rampant in our nation and in the church. Affairs are, of course, all too common these days. Sex before marriage is pretty much an assumption. And that's certainly outside the church and increasingly just an assumption inside the church. My take on what most Christians who are getting married these days is on sex before marriage is kind of give it the old college try. You know, like try not to have sex. If you do, it's okay. But, you know, give it the old college try. That's kind of the posture I see a lot of people taking. And, of course, pornography is just running rampant. And I want to focus on porn a little bit because this is kind of the issue of our time. This is the sexual issue that that we're encountering. And we didn't choose it, but it's upon us. But technology, of course, has not helped us in this area. The accessibility of explicit sexual material on our phones, in our bedrooms, at any time, has just done so much damage to the church. I was reading a study this week of the millennial generation, which is the first generation to grow up with the internet, okay? So I just missed this generation. So I got email in college, and I am so grateful that the internet did not exist when I was in high school. I would not have stood a chance. I know that. But this study said 79% of men, so basically 89% of men in the millennial generation watch porn at least once a month, and most of them several times a week, okay? That's 80% of guys are looking at porn. What was surprising to me was this, at least in this generation, said 64% of women say they watch porn at least once a month, which caught me off guard. So porn is increasingly not a a male thing. So those are sobering statistics. And I just want to lean into this a little bit more. I know this is an uncomfortable thing, but I want to lean in a little bit more and just think for a second about the damage that is caused by sexual sin. And again, I'm just going to focus on porn, but we could apply this to other forms of sexual sin. So studies are being done now, Christian and secular, and everyone is agreeing that frequent porn use is harmful to people's emotional well-being. Like, it doesn't matter who's doing the study, okay? I was reading one study, a recent study of teenagers found a significant relationship between frequent porn use and feelings of loneliness and major depression, okay? So guys who are watching a lot of porn are more lonely and depressed, and that makes sense. And then if you think I'll just speak as a man for a second, if those guys are Christians, add to that these feelings of guilt and shame and the hiding and the darkness that goes along with that. I was reading another article that talked about how porn is really preventing a lot of Christian men from fully engaging in their call, God's call in the world. And this is what the article is saying is, you got a lot of guys who are in like high school and college, and they're inspired by the word to go out and do amazing things for God, and they really want to live a life where they're living for God, but they've got this deep, dark thing going on, and it just kind of takes them down, and they're like, I can't go out and do amazing things for God because I got this sin, this secret thing in my life. I can't be in these forms of leadership or take on these things because I got this thing. And so what they end up doing is they just kind of settle for this sort of middle class spirituality, sort of lowest common denominator, because they can't kick this thing in their lives. So there's a lot of damage that happens to the person who is engaging in pornography. And of course, there's also damage to other people when a person is engaging in pornography. Let me just tease this out a little bit. Again, I'm speaking as a man. But as a man, when we think about pornography, we don't really think about all the people that are impacted by that decision, okay? So I want you to think about the various women in this case who are impacted by that decision. First, you have a woman on a screen. And there is a porn industry, right? It's a billion-dollar industry. And your consumption of that industry is part of what keeps that woman doing what she's doing. And that woman is, of course, somebody's daughter who grew up with certain dreams, and I can almost guarantee you these were not the dreams that she had for her life. And so as we engage in this, as we consume this, we actually are complicit in her living the life that she's living and being in that place that's a really hard place for her to be. So it actually does impact the person on the screen. Of course, it impacts the other women we engage with because, as all the studies show, porn use, people who are in frequent porn use have a harder time engaging emotionally, engaging relationally. And, of course, the big victims are our spouses, our wives. Or if you're single and you hope to be married, the victim is your future spouse. And again, all these studies show how frequent porn use affects the ability to connect and engage in actual sexual relationships. And it puts these really strange expectations on our spouses that they were never meant to bear, right? So there's all sorts of carnage, if I can put it that way, of damage that takes place through that. And you know, I'll just say this, the stats don't lie, okay? The numbers are what they are, and given that, it's important just to kind of acknowledge the sexual sin that is represented in this room right now, on stage, in these chairs, that many of us in this room have this broken place inside of us that it's this dark place that maybe is a secret place to others, but this place where we've experienced a lot of shame and guilt. Some of us in this room have been victims of sexual sin and have had to deal with that. And my point in saying this is not to shame us and to guilt us at all. My point is actually that we, as a community, we need to acknowledge this and just kind of grieve it together. And say, oh, this is sad. This is broken. And this is a part of who we are. And I think God loves us, and he sees us in all this. And he's grieved. And he says, oh, my children, this is not what I want for you. And so we just need to kind of grieve that together and go, yeah, that's the reality of the situation right now. And it's not what God desires. And I think God desires freedom for us in this. He desires freedom. All right, so let's look at what does Paul have to say about all this. I think I've taken the life out of the room. What does Paul have to say? Well, let me suggest he gives us a perspective and then he gives us a practice, kind of like I said earlier. Let's look at the perspective in verse 6 and 7. Okay, he gives us this list of sins and then he just reminds us of something. Look at verse 6. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And he's saying, I just want you to remember, these kinds of sins, the fact that the world is engaged in these kinds of sins, this is the kind of stuff that is bringing God's wrath at the end of time. So just remember that. This is the kind of stuff that God's wrath is coming for. So he kind of points us forward in time to think about that final day. And then he also points us backwards in time. Look at verse 7. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Remember the diagram. He's saying, that was part of your old life. But it doesn't belong to your new life. That's part of your past. Okay? It's an old life. It's been killed at your conversion. It doesn't belong. There's no future in these things for you. That's the perspective. And then with that perspective, of course, he gives us the central practice, the central command in verse 5. Take a look at it again. In light of that, put to death this stuff in your life. Now, it's a dramatic metaphor, right? I think what he means is this: take ruthless, drastic action against this kind of sin in your life. Don't coddle it. Don't nurture it. Don't feed it, okay? Kill it. Or else we'll say, crucify it. Put it up on a cross and kill it. Take ruthless, decisive action against this kind of sin in your life. Jesus says the exact same thing in the Sermon on the Right. On the Mount, right? He's talking about lust of the heart. He says, if your right hand causes you to sin, if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off. Cut it out. Okay? Now, whether you want to take him literally or not, he is saying, take ruthless, drastic, decisive, intentional action against this kind of stuff in your life. And we need to hear that this morning. Okay? Because we're living in a Christian culture where it's just become okay where we just kind of resign ourselves to these things. Like, it's okay that these things are in my life because it's in 80% of the guys anyways. We just normalize it, we rationalize it, and we've kind of made peace with it. And I think Paul's saying, don't make peace with this. You got to declare war on this, okay? You got to put it to death. Don't coddle it, don't nurture it, kill it. Easier said than done, right? But that's what he's saying. And it reminded me of this great story of C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce. How many of you read the book The Great Divorce? Okay, kind of a fun fantasy book. But to simplify it, a group of people take a bus ride to heaven, okay? And they get to see what heaven is like. And they're invited into heaven. But many of them actually choose not to enter into heaven, surprisingly enough, because there's something in their life that they don't want to let go of or they want to hold on to. And so they actually choose to not go into heaven because of that. And there's this one guy who's part of this bus ride, and he's got this pet lizard on his shoulder, okay? And it obviously represents some sin in his life that he's not willing to let go of. And so he comes into heaven with this thing, and an angel encounters him, and they have this conversation. I want you just to hear the conversation. Some of us will be able to relate to this. I saw a man coming towards us who carried something on his shoulder. What sat on his shoulder was a little lizard, and it was twitching its tail like a whip, and it was whispering things in his ear. He turned from heaven to go home. Then I heard the voice of an angel speaking to him. Are you off so soon? Said the angel. Yes, I'm off, said the man. Thanks for all your hospitality, but it's no good, you see. I told this little chap that he'd have to be quiet if he came here, which he insists on doing, but he just won't stop, so I'll just have to go home. Would you like me to make him quiet? Said the angel. Of course I would, said the ghost. Then I'll kill it, said the angel, taking a step forward. You didn't say anything about killing him. I mean, I hardly meant to bother you with anything so drastic as that. It's the only way, said the angel. Shall I kill it? Well, that's a further question. I'm quite open to consider it, but it's a new point, isn't it? I mean, for the moment, I was only thinking about silencing it because up here, well, it's so embarrassing. May I kill it? Well, there's time to discuss that later. There is no time. May I kill it? Please, I never meant to be such a nuisance. Please, really, don't bother. Look, it's gone to sleep of its own accord. I'm sure it'll be all right now. Thanks ever so much. May I kill it? Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I shall be able to keep it in order now. I think the gradual process would be far better than killing it. The gradual process is of no use at all. Don't you think so? Well, I'll think over what you said very carefully. I honestly will. In fact, I'd let you kill it now, but as a matter of fact, I'm feeling frightfully unwell today. It would be silly to do it now. I need to be in good health for the operation. Some other day, perhaps. Paul is saying, don't coddle it. Don't feed it. Don't nurture it. Kill it. And what I want to say in saying that is a faithful life in the in-between times is not about perfection, okay? So we are going to fail in all sorts of areas in our lives. Faith is not, I am perfect in this area. Faith is this, I am engaged in the fight, okay? I have declared war on this sin. I'm going to lose some battles. I'm going to win some battles. But I am not trying to make friends with this sin. I'm trying, with God's help, to kill it. Okay, that's the faithful life. It's engaging in the fight so that when we come before Jesus, when he returns, we can say, hey, I've messed up a ton, but I have fought the good fight. I really have. And so that's what Paul's calling us to do. Step into the fight. Kill, put to death this thing with the help of the Spirit of God. And so here's what I want to leave us with, some practical thoughts on what does the fight look like in the in-between times? What does this actually mean to try to put this to death? It doesn't mean perfection, I don't think, but it means engaging in the fight. And I'm going to be just scratching the surface of what could be said here. And again, some of you might be hearing this for yourselves. Some of you might be hearing this as parents or as grandparents. And, you know, that's all in the room here. But I would invite us all, myself included, into three important aspects of this fight. The first one is this. In this fight, we have to know what to do when we fail. Okay? We have to know what to do when we fail. And my experience in talking to people is it's easy to know what to do when you fail once in something. It's harder to know what to do when you do it the 10th time, and the 30th time, and the 100th time, and the 200th time, and the 500th time. It's hard to know what do I do when I've failed 1,000 times in whatever area it is. And so my experience, especially with men, is what guys start doing when they fail is nothing. Is they fail, and they failed so many times that they just kind of move on. They just kind of fail and then just kind of keep going, and they sort of compartmentalize this part of their lives, and they kind of close it off from God and from others, and they just kind of keep moving. And I want to suggest that is not what God would have us do. We get isolated that way. Our lives get compartmentalized. And so here's what I think we're called to do, as hard as it is. What we do when we fail is every single time we fail, we bring it to God again in confession. Every single time we fail, we bring it to God in confession. I want to read to you from Ephesians 5. This is what Paul says. Again, this is the before and after. You were once darkness, that was your old life, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, which is to say, bring them into the light of God's presence. Let me remind you of Daniel's graphic last week. You remember that? This is what we do every time we fail in any form of sin, is we step into the light before God. God, here I am again. I want to close you off from this. I want to just sort of crawl in a place and not deal with this, but God, I present myself to you again as a sinner, broken. Here I am. I stand in your light. I bring this into your presence. And we have to decide, what is God's posture towards us in that moment? As broken sinners who are coming to God as broken people, what is his posture? I was talking to Daniel. We had lunch together this week, and he got a great line. He couldn't remember where the line's from. Somewhere from the 70s, he said. I couldn't track it down. But he said this, and I love this. I think this is actually absolutely biblical. He says, Jesus is not against you because of your sin. He is with you against your sin. And that is absolutely biblical. Jesus is not against you because of your sin. He's with you against your sin. That's the God that when we come and bring this stuff, he says, you're my child. I love you. And I'm with you against this thing in your life. Let me remind you of a passage a couple of weeks ago we looked at. This is what it says. This is the gospel. God forgave us all of our sins. He forgave the first one. He forgave the 10th one. He forgave the 100th one. All of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away and he nailed it to the cross. Every single sin, past, present, future, has been nailed to the cross. It's actually already been taken care of. You're going to sin some more tomorrow, the next day. Those have already been taken care of. And so when we bring these in the light of God's presence, we have a God who says, I am with you against your sin, but you are forgiven. And we need to experience that forgiveness every time. And here's the beautiful thing in God's sovereignty. Then even our sin becomes an opportunity to experience the forgiveness of God. And so even our sin, in a way, can bring us closer to God when we confess it and bring it into the light. So that's the first thing I would say, is we got to know what to do when we fail. Bring it into the light. Second thing, and this would be the thing if you're hearing this for yourself and you need to hear this, if you hear nothing else today, this would be the thing that Dave Gunlock thinks you need to hear. This may not be what Jesus would say, but this is what I think you need to hear. The second thing is this. We have got to invite other people into this journey with us. Okay? You have got to find a trusted friend, someone in your life who you can trust with this to say, this is my stuff. I need someone to walk with me through this because I've been doing this alone. And it's lonely doing this alone. You've got to find that person. And it's obviously embarrassing and it's hard to initiate that. But when you do that, you will find that you are not alone in this. And let me kind of push on you that if you have not done that, let me suggest you're not actually serious about this sin in your life, okay? You're kidding yourself if you think you're serious about this sin, if you haven't brought somebody else that you trust into this with you, because we're not meant to be able to figure this out on our own. This is a community project. And so I would just say to you, if you're serious about this, the way you get serious is you bring other people into this. And there's something beautiful among trusted friends who can walk with each other, because you get to experience God's forgiveness in a tangible way by someone who loves you going, I still love you. I forgive you as an expression of God's forgiveness. You get to have accountability with one another. You have prayer with one another. You can put kind of relational things in place with each other that help you along the way. So I would just really encourage you. And I would say, I'm aware of stories right now that in our community, and I'm, as a man, of guys who are connecting over this issue and are reaching out to each other and checking in with each other, and it's beautiful. And I think that's a really important step in the power of this thing being removed. So I would invite you to do that. If you don't have anybody to do that with, I'm happy to do that with you. I know that Daniel has already offered himself in that, Daniel and Teresa, but I would really encourage you in that. And then finally, The last thing I would say is, this is war. So what we have to do, together with Jesus, prayerfully, we have to come up with a strategy for working through this stuff. Okay, there's got to be an intentional strategy. What I'm talking about is there's got to be, if porn is an issue, put accountability software on your computer, on your phone. Put filters on that stuff, okay? You need to have strategies for what you're going to do when you see that person who is a temptation for you. You need to know those places that you simply are not allowed to go anymore. You need to know those shows that you simply should not be watching anymore. Scripture talks about train yourselves in godliness. Sometimes that feels legalistic to us, but Scripture, from cover to cover, says, no, there's a training aspect to this. There's an intentional set of practices and strategies that we need to engage in order to do this. Parents, I just want to give you one resource. I have a 5-year-old daughter that I, as I read the stats now, I'm reading it with fresh eyes. If you have kids who are like anywhere between 3 and 21, there's a PDF. This is a free PDF resource. If you just Googled this, Parenting the Internet Generation, it's done by a company called Covenant Eyes. I would encourage you to look at that. And it's a really helpful resource in terms of how to engage and protect our children in this. But there's got to be a strategy. Because freedom in this, it obviously comes from the Spirit of God working in us, freeing us, but freedom also comes through the discipline, through the hard work of this. And I want to end with a really uninspiring analogy, but it's so fitting. So many of you know, I have a weak lower back. The reason is because I'm skinny and tight and weak, which is a bad combination. And I'm 40 now. When I hit my mid-30s, all of a sudden, it just started acting up a lot more, and I was like, I'm supposed to wait till like mid-50s to feel this, okay? But it hit for me in my mid-30s, and fortunately, I have a chiropractor as a brother, but I've learned there's a set of stretches and strengthening exercises that I have to do now pretty much every day. And I wake up, and I do it. Some of you see me do it around the office. Some of you see me do it really random times, okay? But I have to do those things to experience freedom, kind of freedom of health. And there's a part of me that's very resentful of that fact. Like, I'm seriously at that stage. I don't look like I'm at that stage, right? But I'm seriously at that stage where if I don't do these things in like a week, it'll catch up with me. And the truth is, yeah, I'm seriously at that stage. And so if I want freedom, this is my norm now. I have to engage in these disciplines and practices. And if I do, I really do experience freedom. And if I don't, I don't experience freedom. And so I think that is so true in this area. And I just want to encourage some of you, if this is your weak area, to just know there's no quick fixes. It is a lifelong pursuit. It is a fight. And that's just the reality. And if we want to experience freedom, we have got to engage in the fight every day. And that's not fun, but the alternative is much worse. And we have a God who is more powerful than anything that Satan can throw at us. And a God who I think just loves to see his kids engaged in the fight. Whether they're always winning or they're losing, he just loves to see us engaged in the fight. So let us together as spouses, as parents, as grandparents, as ourselves, let us engage in this fight and fight the good fight together. Let's pray. Well, Lord, my prayer for us is just freedom in this. And many of us have experienced a lot of hurt through our own decisions, through other people's decisions, and a lot of brokenness, and a lot of shame, and a lot of guilt. And I just pray today that your Spirit would just wash over us in this area specifically, that we would be reminded that there is no condemnation for us, that you are not against us in this, that you are with us against this stuff that takes us down. So would you just breathe freedom where people need freedom and forgiveness and grace into those kind of dark places? We need to experience you there so much. So would your power work in our hearts? And then would you also free us by giving us, by carrying us into these obedient pursuits, these strategies, these disciplines that we can't do. Our willpower is simply not a match for the power of these things, but your spirit is. So carry us into obedience in these ways. And I pray that you would even this week maybe make some great relational connections for people that would be so healing and life-giving and encouraging that we could walk this journey not alone, but with one another, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.